Our Father in heaven,
we ask tonight that in the midst of the days in which we live, we would rest in you. We would find our peace, our comfort, our hope in you, in your promises. We thank you for the promise that you give more grace as the burdens, the frustrations, the fears, the problems, and perhaps other more severe forms of opposition come upon us. And Lord, would you use the circumstances of our lives to teach us that we're little, but you're great. That we're weak, but you're God. That you've anticipated every need we have. And dear friend, tonight that's true for you and for me here in this room. Every need we have, he knows. Every burden, every care, every sigh, every temptation, every failure, every joy, he knows, he knows, he knows. So, Father, fill our hearts with comfort and peace and contentment. Also, Father, strengthen our faith as we anticipate the tomorrows of our lives. May we see them through the grid of your promises. May we approach them upon the foundation of your spoken word. May we, like the folks referenced in the wonderful book of Hebrews, may we be men and women of faith. Men who see the future, ladies who know the future because they have listened to your word. Thank you for the wonderful promises, the prophecies you've given us. Thank you for those parts of our salvation that are completed, finished, and we enjoy them tonight. But oh, Father, compared to what is coming, they are significant but small. Our minds cannot grasp, our imaginations cannot imagine, we can't conceive the things that you prepared for us. Remind us tonight that we're only a heartbeat, just a heartbeat, only a heartbeat, a single heartbeat separated from your immediate presence, when the flesh will be set aside and we will see you face to face. What an incredible salvation. No wonder the author called it so great salvation. And tonight, as we ponder your word, give us hearts and minds to understand, grace to receive. Thank you for the promise of hearing our prayers and for the promise that you'll be with us all the way through, beyond the end of our world, beyond the end of our time, beyond the end of present things. You'll be with us forever and ever. So excite our hearts tonight and fill us with hope and love and joy, we pray. In Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, look with me please at verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and different ways. In these last days, see that word last? The Greek word that's used there is not the normal word for last in line. It's the word eschatos, from which we get the word eschatology, which means the study of the end time events. It's that focus of biblical study upon the period of time and the events that God has prescribed and promised are going to take place as God is going to wrap up his program, as God is going to complete all the things that he has set in motion, that he's promised. I find that fascinating. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking to us about eschatological truth. Sometimes we think that means making guesses about who the Antichrist will be and what time this and what that. That's not what eschatos or eschatology is. Eschatology is not a game of guesses. Eschatology is looking at events in your world, matching them up with prophecies God has stated in His Word and saying, they fit. There's a correlation. I'm sure you know that the present problem up there by the Black Sea has eschatological implications. You know that, don't you? What's going on tonight with Russia and all of that has deep eschatological roots, meaning that there are prophecies God has given us in His Word that specifically address those kinds of conditions in that specific area of the world. But then you knew that. But I just wanted you to know that this book is not only up to date, it's ahead of us. This book talks about things that we haven't seen yet. And this book focuses our attention upon what our response needs to be to those things that God has said are going to take place in the last, in the end, in the concluding saga, the concluding chapters of Earth history. The Bible's full of that. And as I tried to say last week, if you could condense all of the blessings that God has promised to each of us who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, if you could put all those on a list or put all those in a box, if you had a way to do that, you now enjoy maybe 2% of the package. It is incredible what God has told us about the future, about how it's going to outwork or how it's going to showcase, how it's going to manifest His person, His character, His magnificent will. Now, as He says in that verse, His whole program is wrapped up in one person, the Son of God. That's what it says there in verse 2. This God who spoke in the past through the prophets, in these eschatological days, He has spoken to us by His Son, or in His Son. And then it goes on to describe His Son. Now the author wants us to be reminded that what Jesus did and who Jesus is and what Jesus promised is superior to all other revelation God has given. That's the purpose for the whole first 8 chapters. As a matter of fact, if you want an outline for your study, here's one that you can do. What God says, or what God has spoken in His Son, that's Jesus, through His Son, by His Son, what He has accomplished in, through, and by His Son, all of that is contrasted with what God said first by the prophets. You saw that in verse 1. God did in the past speak through prophets. Prophets were human people, like Abraham, he's called a prophet. Samuel's called a prophet. Isaiah's called a prophet. Ezekiel's called a prophet. They are men, mortal men, just like you, like me, who speak out what God reveals to them. They are mouthpieces. They don't alter what God says. They're held accountable by God to speak out what He reveals to them. The Bible tells us they're very human. Matter of fact, in 2 Peter, Peter tells us that the prophets who wrote the scriptures actually sat and scratched their heads as they read what they had written, because they were writing about things that were true, but things that transcended the parameters, the barriers of their time, their knowledge, their experience, things that God, through them, would make known to their people and to succeeding generations, to us as a part of those generations. But they were men who spoke what God gave to them to speak. Peter also has a beautiful picture of that. He says that God in the Old Testament times and in the New too, he spoke through men who were moved along by the Spirit of God. And the picture there being moved along is the picture of a sailboat out on a lake. It's got a sail up, and the wind is moving that boat, powering that boat, giving that boat direction. That's the picture. They were men, and they were the mouthpiece that God used. But the Son, and what God said through the Son, is far greater and far more significant than the human prophets, both the Old and New Testament. And we have some reasons why he should be considered superior. You have them right there in verse 2 and following. God has appointed him, the Son, heir of all things. He made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact expression of God's image. All of these terms are to tell us that God the Son is infinitely superior to the human prophets of the Old Testament. Now, what the prophets said was true. But what they said was limited, piecemeal. And in the Son, you have a superior revelation to what God gave to the prophets. Well, look at verse 4. This Son of God, became higher in rank than the angels. The angels. And for the next many verses, the writer of Hebrews is going to compare and contrast the Son of God, Jesus, and the revelation that comes through him, God's word spoken to us through him, about him. That revelation is superior to the revelation given through the angels. So let me finish out the first quarter of the book, okay? So beginning there in chapter 1 and verse 4, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus is compared and contrasted as the revelation, as the revealer to the angels and their function in the system of God. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, the writer compares and contrasts Jesus to Moses, the lawgiver, the respected leader who received the law, built the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, led the people out of Egypt, that Moses. And we're going to learn there that Jesus, the Son of God, is infinitely superior to Moses, both in terms of the quality of what he revealed, its significance. Moses was no small prophet. Very significant prophet, but compared to Jesus, the things that he said, dim. And then, right there at chapter 3, verse 7, all the way down through chapter 4, verse 13, the writer's going to compare Jesus with Joshua. Joshua was the young man who took over when Moses died, led the people into the land of Canaan, fought the wars, settled the people, gave them their lots by inheritance, and then he passed off the scene. Very significant leader. And Jesus and what he accomplished, and Jesus and his revelation, will be compared and contrasted with Joshua. Then in chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, all the way to chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus is going to be compared with Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, remember? And he was the first high priest to perform that function of high priest in the tabernacle with the sacrifices and offerings and all the various functions and all of the truth, all of the things that the high priest and his ministry symbolized. So there you have it. So for the first eight chapters of this book, the writer compares and contrasts Jesus as the speaker, Jesus as the message, Jesus as the fulfiller, Jesus as the revealer. Comparison to the other Old Testament prophets, to the angels, to Moses, Joshua, Aaron. Then the next third of the book, he's going to take the things that Jesus accomplished, what Jesus did, and he's going to compare and contrast those with the Old Testament covenant, largely in the sacrifices, in the temple tabernacle, in the high priest and his function. And he's going to show that Jesus' revelation and his accomplishment is infinitely superior to the whole Old Testament. And then, beginning in chapter 11, the last third, he's going to show that the key for us is to become people of faith, not people of works. And he's going to show how people did some incredible works, some incredible things, but they did them because they believed God's revelation. They acted upon God's revelation, not upon what the newspaper editors were writing, not upon their gut instincts, not upon what their neighbors thought, not upon the government systems in which they were living. All of those were secondary. And that list of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11 ends in chapter 12, reminding us that Jesus was a man of great faith. Great faith. And then the last two chapters, 12 and 13, we'll see practical applications of that. Come back with me, please, to the subject of angels. You'll remember that at Mount Sinai, God told Moses to go down, that the people had prostituted themselves. Remember that? The gold calf? And God said, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'll start over with you. Remember what Moses said? Oh, no, God, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. So God said, okay, I'll spare them, but I'll go with you and with the people from here on in the form of an angel, the angel of God. In other words, God would not be able to meet immediately directly with the people. He would be with them in the presence of an angelic form. You see, the people were sinful. And if God had showed up, they'd all be struck dead. They'd all die on the spot. God's righteousness, his holiness cannot abide with sin. And so God had to take a mediator form, a form of mediation, a stepper in between. So Moses was a step between God and man. Aaron, the priesthood, the high priest, was a step between God and man, their condition and God, their condition and God's righteousness. And the angel became an active participant in all of those redemptive features concerning the Exodus, etc. Angels often appeared in the Old Testament. And so the writer wants to make sure that we understand that what God did in his Son, through his Son, and the revelation that his Son gave us, is superior to that. It's superior, first of all, as verse tells us, it's superior, first of all, because he, the Son, became higher in rank. Now, if you mark in your Bible, circle the word became. We'll come back to that in just a second. He became higher in rank than the angels. That is, in his position in relationship to God, the Son is by his position higher in rank than the angels. And he's going to quote verses in just a minute to show you that. Secondly, he's superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited, circle that word inherited, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. What's their name? Michael. I can't remember the rest of them. Gabriel, yeah, they got names like that. What's the name that God the Son inherited? Wherefore God has also given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of said Jesus. Jesus. That name signifies the one who will inherit all things. All things. We'll see more about that also in just a minute. So there's two counts where the angels are inferior to Jesus, but in both of those counts, he became in rank higher. That's not a denial of his deity, but it's saying that in the fulfillment of his mission and the accomplishment of his work, what he came to do required a subordination of himself to become just human. And that's what chapter 2 is going to talk about. And when he became human, he became lower than the angels. He took a position in his incarnation of humanity, human, just like us, without sin. And that meant that he, for that period of his time, was lower than the angels. He did that purposefully. And because he was willing to do that, and because of what he accomplished while he did that, he gains an inheritance that includes the angels. And that's what the writer wants us to see. Look at verse 13. Now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? No angels ever had that promise from God. That's a promise that Jesus, listen, he earned. We'll talk about how he earned it in just a minute. He earned that. It's an inheritance. It's something he earned. He didn't just get it because he was God. He earned it, and we'll see how in just a moment. But look at that promise, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Everyone who resists the Son of God is his enemy. And they are all his enemies, fallen angels, fallen man, all are going to be made his footstool. What's the footstool? In ancient Egypt, they would make a place where the Pharaoh would put his feet, and they would carve into that footstool images of other kings, other empires, other warriors who had contested Pharaoh and been beat up. That's what the picture is. Every enemy of God the Son will be subjugated. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. That includes demons. That includes humans. We'll see that in just a moment. Now that's concerning the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's what Jesus is doing tonight. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. The Father is busy unpacking those events in our world that will ultimately lead to the total destruction of all of Jesus' enemies. All of them. Now, concerning the angels, verse 14, they are all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. Ponder that. The hosts of angels have one assignment from heaven. You minister to those who are going to inherit salvation. You serve them. You protect them. You minister to them. There are angels who have been busy ministering to me today and to you. That's not That's not folklore. That's not fairy tale for children. That's biblical truth. But notice, they are servants. They are servants. They are not sons. They are servants, not sons. And their job, their assignment from God, is to minister to those who are going to inherit salvation. Who are those that are going to inherit salvation? That's all of those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and through him, and because of what he did, we become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as sons of God, we're going to inherit this salvation. When the writer says that, he suddenly stops and he thinks, that's incredible. That's unbelievable. Now he wants to make sure we don't get confused. So he says, we must therefore pay even more. We must pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, and it did. The angels were vested with authority, and some of the most severe judgments of the Old Testament were connected to angelic authority. So there was teeth in the truth that the angels were propagating. Teeth. If that was true for angels, how much more, the writer says, should we pay attention, should we listen, should we not neglect so great salvation, the salvation that was first spoken by the Lord? So you have the contrast here between the angels and their administration of the covenants and promises of God, and you have the Son of God, who is the mediator of God's final word. The angels had real authority. The Son has superb authority. But when it comes to the contrast, notice, the angels couldn't save anybody. They were all about judgment. They were all about enforcing the standards of God and dealing with those who were disobedient. But when it comes to the Son, the author says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The Son came to be our Savior. No angel ever came to be our Savior. No angel ever saved anyone. They're servants. Powerful, old, wise. Oh, yeah. But they couldn't save us. So we shouldn't neglect this one to whom God spoke and through whom God spoke and about whom God spoke, who is called his Son. Because through him comes this so great salvation. Notice verse 4. When the Son spoke, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his word. That is, God reinforced the ministry of his Son through signs and miracles and wonders. And that's what the Gospels tell us. The Bible says John was a powerful preacher, but John worked no miracle. The book of Acts also tells us that those who were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sat under his immediate teaching, as they went out sharing what Jesus has said, Jesus backed them up. And the Father attested to the truth of what they said about Jesus through signs and miracles and wonders. So the so great salvation is the title the author of this book gives to that great plan God has accomplished for us in Jesus. And it's an attested, it's a proven message. It's not something that's secretive or mysterious. There were public miracles and signs and wonders that were accomplished to testify, to authenticate that the story, the work, the words of Jesus were to be taken very seriously. They're true. So we have an attested message. Then in verse 5, the writer wraps it up. He says, "For he, God, has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about." The world to come is that world when all of the inheritance that is Jesus's, he's going to claim. When the name that the Father gave Jesus is going to be exalted. When the promises that the Son made are going to be fulfilled. And it's going to affect our world. It's going to change our world. It will ultimately lead to the destruction of our world in fire and smoke and gas and the creation of a whole new heavens and earth. That's part of the plan. And it will be accomplished by the authority of Jesus and by the working of God in fulfilling all that he promised Jesus. Now, the writer understands that the scriptures place Jesus under, in rank, under Jesus. That Jesus is placed under rank beneath angels for a period of time. So he quotes the passage where that takes place. It's one of the Psalms. And you read about it in verse 5. He's talking about that world that is to come. That world where God will fulfill all the promises he's made through Jesus. He says, he is not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about, but one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? And the next phrase says, you made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. Is that last phrase? Everything will be subjected under the feet of this man. Now, what's he talking about? Well, the original purpose of God when he created Adam and gave him Eve was that man would rule over everything. That included the angels. Man defected, chose instead to rebel against God, refused to obey God's word, rejected the invitation of the tree of life, and instead listened to the cunning, deceptive lie of Satan. And in doing so, man lost the authority that God intended man to possess. When God set about to correct that problem, God himself, verse 7, God himself, the second of the Trinity, God the Son, was made lower than the angels for a brief time. That's talking about the incarnation. That's saying that during his earthly life, or 33 and a half years, Jesus was in a position under the rank of angels. Don't you think Satan knew that when he came to him in the garden after his baptism? What was Satan's challenge? Oh, so you think you're the Son of God, huh? Okay, if you're the Son of God, do this, do this. Remember that? Do this. Satan's temptation of Jesus was parallel to his temptation back in the Garden of Eden of Eve and Adam. The prize was bigger, and this time Jesus refused to accept Satan's premises. He rejected his temptation, and Satan had to leave him and depart for a season. But during that time, Jesus was lower than the angels. People have a whole lot less trouble believing that Jesus is God. They struggle, really struggle, without God could be man. That's always the dilemma. Always the dilemma. And the writer of the psalm, moved by the Spirit of God, expected that to be so. During that short, brief period of time, God himself was incarnate in human flesh. He was ranked under the rank of angels. Scripture tells us that though he was equal with God, he didn't consider that equality something he needed to defend. He emptied himself. He set aside properties of his deity, humbled himself, and became a man. As a man, he could then be subject to death. As God, he could never die. But as man, he could die. And that's the prime reason why he became man. So this psalm tells us that the day is coming when man will again be raised to the position of ruling over all things, just like the psalmist said, ruling over all things. He will do it because Jesus has done what he's done, and in Jesus' victory, he secured for us victory as well. Listen to him explain. Now, commenting upon the psalm, for in subjecting everything to him, that is to man, God left nothing not subject to him. That means the whole of creation. Everything that God created, including the angels, were part of that creation. And man who lost that regal authority was subject to the pressure and influence, as we'll see in just a minute, of sin and death and Satan. But the text tells us that everything will be subject to him. He left nothing that's not subject. We do not now see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus. Jesus who became the man. Here it says, we see Jesus who was made lower than the angels for a short time, made lower than the angels, he became man, so that by God's grace he might taste death for every man. We see Jesus who became lower than the angels, was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, out of the grace of God. We see him now what? We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. In the death of Jesus Christ, God won for man the victory, and he won for himself the inheritance. By becoming man, he took the place of the first man who failed, and he didn't fail. He succeeded. But to succeed meant he had to die. The author goes on. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How was Jesus made perfect? Through sufferings? It means that he lived a perfect human existence, no sin. None whatsoever. And that wasn't something that he could just reach out and take because he was God. He needed to experience man's life. He needed to experience life as a man because only a man could inherit that dominion over all things. And only as a man could Jesus gain that inheritance. So he became a man. As a man, he suffered everything that we suffer, with the exception of sin. And then because he was sinless, he suffered death, not for his own transgression, but a substitute for us all. That's what the writer goes on to say. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all have one Father. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. And again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me. Verse 14, now since the children, that's you and me, the children of flesh, the ones who are born into the family of God through faith in Christ, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Now, when it says Satan had the power of death, that does not mean Satan was able to bring death to people's lives. It means he had the power to call God to justice and to inflict death upon those who deserved it. That's what that means. Satan could say to God, hey, you're a high and holy God. That's not right. That's bad. That's sinful. You can't put up with that and still remain God. That's what Satan did. It's what he does today. He accuses. And that's why we have the advocate Jesus in heaven. Okay, now what does all this mean? It means that in order for God the Son to secure salvation and forgiveness and purchase from our sins, he had to pay our penalty. In order to pay our penalty, he had to become one of us. In order to become one of us, he had to become flesh. He had to become humble. He could not exercise his own divine prerogatives independent. That's why he kept saying the whole time he was on, I don't see anything that the Father doesn't tell me. I do nothing but what the Spirit of God directs. He humbled himself. He imposed upon himself a self-relinquishing of the divine attributes. Why? Because he loves you. Because that's the only way he could save you. And then as your representative, as your substitute, having done it right for 33 and a half years, having done it right, he then went to the cross and paid your penalty, died the death that you deserve, suffered the anguish that you deserve, went through hell for you. All men, all sin. It's incredible. And the Bible says he did that out of grace. That is, God provided that in grace. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we're even smart enough to ask for. It's nothing we could never have forced God to do. God had to initiate that, and God did. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit were all involved in this drama of eternity. The Creator God would condescend and become a man. And as a man, die the sinner's death. Pretty special, huh? But notice the last verse we're going to deal with tonight. Notice with me, please, verse 16. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but Abraham's seed. You know what that means? That means there is no salvation for angels. That means there is no gift of eternal life, pardon, forgiveness of sin for angels. The third of the angels that defected and went with Satan in his rebellion, they're lost, they're doomed, they're damned. God has created a place for the devil and his angels. It's called the lake of fire. There's no salvation for them. Jesus didn't become an angel. He became man. And as man, he died. He lived a perfect life, always doing what honored the Father. He lived a perfect, obedient human life. That's how we all would live and should live had sin not entered the world. He died a perfect death. Not for angels, but for Abraham's seed. What does that mean? Well, that means that his coming into the world was a part of God's covenant promise to Abraham, and he would come in through Abraham's lineage. But there are other people outside Abraham's family who would hear that message and respond in faith, and God would graciously save them too. I'm one. Most of us are Gentiles. Jesus didn't just die for the Jews, but our salvation is something God provided for us in and through fulfilling the covenant he made with Abraham and Abraham's seed. Now, Hebrews is not an easy book, okay? But if you'll spend time with it, outline it, think about it, it will thrill your soul. Absolutely thrill your soul. What God the Son has done, is doing, and will do for each of us because of the grace of God. Our Father in heaven tonight, we thank you for the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to be made lower than the angels. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross and deal with our sinfulness, all that separated us from you, a perfect, righteous, holy God. He paid the penalty, all of it, forever. And in that death that he died, he not only conquered Satan and stripped him of his authority and his place of authority that he had usurped in Adam's fall. He not only did that, but he made his sacrifice sufficient for whosoever will. No human will ever go to hell because they're a sinner. That problem was dealt with by Jesus at Calvary. And no human would ever go to heaven apart from that death, trusting and believing and committing their life to the one who died that death on their behalf. Thank you for delivering us from the power of Satan so we no longer fear death. He has no power over us to hold us subject and prey. We're free from that because of the resurrection. And now by the Spirit of God, we have been placed in union with him. We have his Father as our Father. We will inherit his inheritance as our inheritance. We will rule and reign with him, and that includes over the angels and the angelic world. Thank you for the grace that designed salvation's plan. Thank you for the love of the divine creator, the love that brought all of that grace down to us. Thank you for spanning that mighty, impassable gulf that existed between us and our sin, and you in your holiness and perfection. Thanks for making our forgiveness a gift freely given, received without works, just accepted by faith. My friend, tonight, in these two chapters, the author wants you to know that you are loved. God has done incredible things to reach out to you, to become your advocate, to become your substitute, to become your sin sacrifice, to pay for in his own blood and death, to die the death necessary to care for all the punishment for all of your sins for all eternity. He's already done that. He rose from the grave, and he wants to come into your heart and give you his love, his grace, his life, his forgiveness. He wants to make you an heir with him in this so great salvation that he's provided. We live, Father, in days when it's apparent that our Lord is soon to return, to initiate those things that he's promised, those battles that he's promised, those events that he's promised, to judge the world, the flesh, the devil, and deliver us and to take us home to heaven. My friend, are you ready? Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? You're not too bad a sinner. Nothing you've ever done is greater than Calvary's ability to forgive. And the God who loves you so much that he died in your place is risen from the grave, and he asks you to open your life, open your heart, confess to him that you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, and to humbly ask him to come into your life, to be your Savior, to give you himself, his gift of forgiveness and life. Will you trust him tonight, right now? I guarantee you, you'll never regret that decision for all eternity. And I promise you, if you don't, you'll regret that decision forever and ever and ever. So don't hesitate. You may not understand it all. It may not even make sense to you yet. Just believe the scripture. Confess to Jesus that you are a sinner, that you need to be forgiven. Believe that at the cross, he as God died in your place. Ask him to come into your heart, your life. Believe that as Christ, he rose from the grave to testify to his deity and to provide for you the gift of eternal life. Ask him in. Trust him. So, Father, tonight, bless that one who makes that commitment. Grant to them, as you promised, the gift of eternal life. Help us to see things more clearly, more deeply, more profoundly as we study this incredible book written for those who live in the times of eschatology. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.